We're going to begin our reading this morning from Hebrews chapter 1. We'll read starting with verse 3, the second half of verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. There seems to be a lot of focus in our day and age on angels. I did a recent survey of Amazon.com and found that there were at least, well, almost 5,000 books with angels in the title. Some interesting book titles included A Message of Hope from Angels, Angel Numbers, Angel Prayers was another one, the Angel Therapy Book, Angels All Around Us, a Sightseeing Guide, Angels in My Hair, there's an interesting title, and one of my favorites was A Complete Idiot's Guide to Connecting with Your Angels. Seems to be that a lot of people are in search of having this connection with heavenly beings, particularly with angels. But the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us that the relationship with the Son is far superior than anything that we could have or hope for in relationship to angels. Now, angels are an important part of the Bible story. We can hardly tell a story without running into an angel. They're all over the place. And they were popular in the first century among Jewish theologians. At least Jewish theologians had a lot to say about them. But if we were to consider what angels are, probably one of the best definitions will come from our text in verse 14 of chapter 1 of Hebrews, where it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" In other words, angels are ministering spirits, sent out by God himself to serve for the benefit of those who will inherit or are inheriting salvation. That would be you and me. That would be God's elect, God's children. And so typically when you see angels in the Bible, you see them helping God's coming to the aid of God's people. Now, once in a while, you'll see angels bringing judgment on God's enemies, but when you see them helping anybody or giving instructions to anybody, it is typically towards God's people, for they are serving the needs of those who are inheriting salvation. Here's just a couple of ways that we see angels in the Old Testament. We see them announcing and forewarning things, such as birth or judgment. We see them guiding and instructing people. The children of Israel were guided through the wilderness by an angel. Daniel, Zechariah, John, Paul, Peter, many other people were guided and instructed by angels. We see angels guarding and defending people. Israel was guarded and defending as a nation by the angel when they escaped Egypt. We see Jesus himself said he could have called on 12 legions of angels to rescue him from his hour of need, because that's what angels do. They guard and defend God's people. We see angels ministering to others in times of need. Hagar, Elijah, Jesus, all were ministered to by angels in the wilderness or in times of depression or great difficulty. And we see angels aiding in judgment. Herod, for example, in Acts chapter 12 is, interestingly enough, struck dead, it says, by an angel. Jesus talks about in Matthew and in Mark how when he returns that we will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds. We see the angels gathering God's people at the last day, and we see them executing judgment on Jesus' second coming. But as important as angels are, and as glorious a creatures as they are, they are nothing compared to the glory and the majesty of God's Son. And that's the point that the author of Hebrews is going to make for us. And he's going to go one verse after another from the Old Testament. He's going to quote seven verses in rapid succession to make his point that the Son is far superior to any angelic being or any angelic mission in this world. And we're going to see that in four ways. We're going to see that, first of all, in that the Son has a superior relationship. Now look at verses 4 and verses 5 of our text. It says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? Now the operative word here is that the Son is called a son. There is a difference between a son and a father. A son's relationship with his father is unique. There's nothing quite like it. It's not the same as the father's relationship to his neighbor. It's not the same as a father's relationship to his friend or a father's relationship to a business partner. And that's what our writer is saying. He's saying that the father-son relationship is unique. In verse 5, he says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now, the word begotten there doesn't mean that the son has been given birth, unless, of course, we're going to talk about the eternal generation of the Son that the Council of Nicaea defined in 325 AD. That was one of the ways they came around trying to understand what that word meant. But typically, we understand the word begotten today to mean unique. Today I have begotten you is sort of a way of saying today you have become a man, or today you have proven your worth, or today you have done something that has made me proud. When the writer of Hebrews quotes these two texts, he quotes from Psalm chapter 2, and Psalm chapter 2 is a messianic psalm that talks about the king, the Messiah, coming into his glory, coming into his throne. And so what the Father is saying is, now that you've come into your throne, today I have begotten, today you have become my son. Today is a day that I'm proud of you. And historically, we could understand that maybe to mean the day that the Son himself, Jesus himself, after he died for sins and rose from the dead, the day he ascended up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God the Father was a unique time in redemptive history. And maybe this is the word that is being uttered from Psalm 2 when Jesus said, "Today you've become my son. Today you have become the Messiah. Today you have accomplished all that I have called you to do." He also quotes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, when he says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, this is a famous text from 2 Samuel, where the Davidic covenant is established between God and David. God promises that David's son will constantly remain on the David will have a descendant who will remain on the throne forever. And he says that that man will be like a son to him. Now, the quote is in reference, most people understand, to Solomon in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But Solomon becomes an imperfect fulfillment of what the Messiah would be. Solomon doesn't remain on the throne forever. Solomon doesn't serve, rule Israel with a perfect rule. He rules rather imperfectly and with great flaws from time to time. But the long-term reference is not to Solomon when God says that he shall be a son to me. The long-term reference is to the messianic King Jesus, who will come and be the perfect fulfillment of that text. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is pointing us to. That in Psalm 2, when the psalmist is talking about the Messiah, he's talking about the perfect Messiah. That in 2 Samuel 7, when he's talking about the coming king, he's talking about the perfect coming king. And the point here, of course, is that God doesn't say this to any of his angels. He only says this to the Son, because the Son will have a superior and does have a superior relationship with the Father. Here's the second thing point he's going to make, is that the Son will have a superior status. In verses 6 to 7, it says, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he said, 'He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire.'" Now, the key here is the idea that the Son is called to be worshipped. Let all God's angels worship him. And again, this is an Old Testament reference. Typically, it's understood to come from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 43. Though indirectly, this text could come from Psalm 97:7. But the whole point is that worship is given to the Son, because the Son is greater than the angels. Angels are great worshipers. That's one of the things they were created for. They were created to worship God, but they were also created to worship the Son. A worshiper worships someone who is greater than himself. So if the angels are called to worship the Son, they are called to worship one who is far greater than themselves. Now, interestingly enough, in the Bible, true and pure worship is to be given only to God and only to him alone. So when the Bible calls the angels to worship the Son, there's an allusion here, there's an emphasis here that the Son is equal in worth to the Father. Angels are only servants. They're not objects of worship. That's the point that he makes in the second verse that he quotes. Actually, it's the first, fourth verse that he quotes in this series of verses in verse 7, when he says he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. The operative word there is ministers. Angels are created to minister and to serve. They're not created to be worshipped. And therefore, the Son has a superior status because the Son is worthy of worship and praise and adoration. The third point he's going to make in this text is that the Son has a superior rule. And he begins in verse 8 with quoting again from another psalm, Psalm 45. He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Now, in this particular verse, this Psalm 45, which is where this text comes from, is a love song to the king. But it's a love song not just to any king, because it says that this king's throne will last forever and ever. Now, the only person in the Bible who is considered to have a throne that will last forever and ever is God himself. So these verses are a reference to God and to his throne and to his kingdom. A kingdom by which the Son, his Son, rules over. The Son has a superior rule. Angels aren't described ever as ruling forever and ever. In fact, they're never described as ruling over anything. They're simply described as being people who are obedient, servants who are obedient to their master. They're not rulers over this world or rulers over cities or people. Only the Son is described in these terms. And then again, our Hebrews writer will quote another psalm, Psalm 102, in verse 10, when he will say this. He will say, "You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." Now, Psalm 102, which is quoted in verses 10, 11, and 12 of Hebrews 1, is about creation. "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Now, where did we learn in Hebrews that the Son was the agent of creation? We learned it way back in verse 2. His Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The writer of Hebrews understands that God the Son is the agent of God's creative force and God's creative power in the universe. So when he goes back and looks at Psalm 102 and he sees God talking about the Creator, he sees the psalmist talking about the Creator, he begins to connect the dots and say, the person that's really being talked about here is the Son. And it's the Son who has an eternal nature. And it is the Son who has an eternal realm. The creation itself could one day fade away. It could be rolled up like a garment and cast aside. And then that could happen 100 times over. There could be 100 creations, and yet God the Son would never change. God the Father would never change. They remain the same. Their years have no end. And so the focus is on the eternal nature of God and the eternal nature of the Son. And of course, angels are never described in this way. They're never described as having no beginning or no ending. They may be spiritual beings that will live for all of eternity, but that doesn't mean they didn't have a beginning. That doesn't mean they're given the power to create or to rule over the universe in the way the Son is. And so the writer of Hebrews is just reminding us that the Son has a superior rule. His final verse that he quotes to make that point is in verse 13, and this will become a famous quote from the Old Testament, Psalm 110, verse 1. It's one of the most often quoted Old Testament verses. And here's what the writer of Hebrews, here's how he quotes it. He says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" The point here that the author is making is that the Son is instructed by God himself to sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I don't know if you remember this or not, but this is one of the verses that Jesus himself quoted from the Old Testament when his enemies were trying to get him to give a foolish answer to a question. They were testing him with all sorts of complex theological questions, trying to get him to make some sort of mistake, and then they would have a reason to arrest him or a reason to disparage him before the crowd. But after that proves futile, Jesus turns to them and he says, all right, I have a question for you. And in Mark 12, 36, he says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now here's the question Jesus will ask. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? David is speaking of the Messiah. Now remember, the Messiah is supposed to be the descendant of David. So David is speaking of the Messiah, his son, as his Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. How on earth can a father call his son Lord? See, that would never fly in the ancient world. A father would never refer to his son, in the future, as his Lord. And yet that's exactly what David does. Now, why is that? Well, David does it because David understands that the future Messiah isn't just going to be a normal human being. The future Messiah is going to be deity. The future Messiah is going to be the Lord of Lords, the King of all creation. So the Lord, that is God, says to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand. In other words, once again, in Psalm 110, David is referencing God speaking to God, the Father speaking to the Son. And the writer of Hebrews pulls this out and makes this point and says, look, the Son is superior in every way because he's not only going to have, he has a superior relationship, he has a superior status, and he will have a superior rule, one that will last through all of eternity and be forever. And we could also add a fourth point, that the Son will have a superior position, because where does the Son sit? He sits at the right hand of God the Father. Where is Jesus in bodily form right now as we speak? In bodily form, Jesus, the Son, is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now in spirit, Jesus is here with us and he's present among us. But in bodily form, he is at the right hand of God the Father. Who else is at the right hand of God the Father? Only the Son. Now, what does all this mean? All right, so the writer of Hebrews makes his point. He quotes seven Old Testament texts, and he says that the Son is superior to angels. You might say to yourself, well, yeah, he didn't have to go through all that trouble. I believed him when he first said it, that the Son was superior to angels. What's the whole point? And the whole point is the application that the writer makes in Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 4. Let me read it. It says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, what's he saying here? He's making his own application. And the first thing he says is, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. In other words, what we have heard from the Son, what we have heard from the Son of God. He's telling us that there is a danger that people will drift away from what they have heard. Even though Jesus has spoken to us, and even though God has revealed himself in the most full and complete way he possibly can through the person of his Son, even though that has happened, there will be people who will hear that and walk away. There will be people who will hear that and pay attention to it for a while and then drift away from it. Or there will be others who will listen to it and then maybe believe it, maybe not believe it, and then eventually they will fall away or drift away. In other words, it is possible to hear the voice of the Son and fall away from it and drift away. And the consequences, he said, of that are going to be serious, because he talks about in verses 2 and 3, that the old message that we heard, every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, interestingly enough, the writer of Hebrews in 2 verse 2 makes a reference to the message declared by angels. Now, what he's talking about there is the Old Testament law, because the first century Jews understood that the Old Testament law had been brought to them by angels. Now, it was the word of God, it had been spoken, but it was spoken through angels, and then it was taken by men, and it was written down and recited and preserved for us. Now, lest you think that's unlikely, let me read to you what Peter says, or rather what Stephen says right before he's being stoned. There's a famous speech that Peter gives, that Stephen gives, in Acts chapter 7. And at one point in the speech, Stephen says this: "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us." In other words, Stephen is just reciting the fact that Moses received the law, and somehow that reception came through the angels. Now, unless you think that's just Stephen, consider what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Now, here's the point that the writer of Hebrews is saying. Look, angels are significant. They're important. They have been sent by God to help us and to aid us. And one of the things that the angels have done is they have helped to communicate God's word to us in the Old Testament. Now, what happened if you disobeyed God's word in the Old Testament? Well, if you disobeyed it, depending what the infraction was, you could be stoned, or you could be punished in the most severe way. Or if your community continued to live in idolatry and rebellion, God would punish the community in a significant way. He eventually took all of his people and exiled them into Babylon. That's how serious it was for them to violate a law that had been given to them by God through angels. Now, the point he's going to make is, we already have established the fact that angels are nothing compared to the Son. What happens to us if we hear the word of God through the Son and yet fail to obey it, and yet ignore it, and yet walk away to it? How much greater will our punishment be? You see, there's a danger. There is a danger to fading away and ignoring the message of the Son. And it's a far greater danger than there was to people who ignored the message of the Old Testament spoken through angels. He goes on to say that the message that we have through the Son has been made clear. It said it was declared first by the Lord. Now, that's a reference to Jesus himself. In other words, they're saying Jesus first spoke these words. You see there in verse 3. And then it was attested to us by those who heard. Now, he's talking about the apostles. And the people who were around Jesus, who heard Jesus speak, who interacted with him on a daily basis, who had the Holy Spirit and were able to take the words of Jesus and pass them on to us. So it's spoken first by the Lord. Secondly, it's spoken by those who heard. And thirdly, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God attested that this was his word by the miracles worked by the apostles and those who came after Jesus. How do you know that they were speaking the truth? Well, if you read the book of Acts, you find Peter and James and John, and you'll find Paul performing miracle after miracle. The miracle is proof that what they are saying is from God. It is proof that they have apostolic authority. In other words, God has spoken to us clearly. We need to pay attention to him. Now, unless you think, well, that was 2,000 years ago, what about today? Has God spoken to us clearly? Well, let's think about this for a minute. Has God not given us the scriptures? Has he not given us the words of Jesus? Has he not given us four gospels, much less? I mean, he didn't only give us one. He gave us four gospels that relate to us how Jesus lived and what he said and how he acted while he was here on this earth. Has God not also spoken to us through the apostles? We have you know, we essentially have the same teaching that the apostles gave 2,000 years ago. We happen to have it in a book form. It's just that we didn't hear it from their ears, but Hebrews is a sermon. Romans is a sermon that could have been given. Galatians is a letter that was written to churches to be read, written by an apostle. We have the words of the apostles at our disposal. In many respects, we have the words of the apostle more readily available to us than the people did 2,000 years ago. And has not God spoken through various wonders and signs and miracles even in our age? Now think about this. What's one of the greatest miracles that ever takes place in people's lives? I would suggest to you that the miracle of new birth, the miracle of rebirth, of spiritual birth, when a person goes from living in darkness to living in light, is one of the greatest miracles you and I probably will ever see. And we see them all the time. Because you and I know many people who were once in darkness, but now in light. They wanted nothing to do with God. They had their backs turned on God. They cursed God, maybe. They ignored God. They rejected all things spiritual for God. And now they're living a complete 180 different life, searching after God, seeking after Him, longing for others to come to know Him. In other words, they have become, what the Apostle Paul said, new creations. They've become new creatures. Why have they? Because they've experienced the miraculous new birth. And you and I have the witness of people being born again all the time. And if we don't have anybody else's new birth to look at, we have our own. Look at your own heart, those of you that are born again. And how has it changed over the years? How is it being changed even now? That's a miracle. And so the point is, we have the Word of God today. We have the apostolic witness today. We have the sign of God's Spirit being poured out on people today. It looks a little different than it did 2,000 years ago, but it's the same Spirit. It's the same witness. It's the same kind of miracles. And so the writer of Hebrews says, look, if we ignore this witness, will we not also suffer the consequences? The way to discovering God's word today is not by looking to angels. The way to discover God's word today is by looking to the Son himself, who is far superior to the angels. So will you turn to Jesus, and will you look to him for the answers and the truth that you seek in your life? Let's pray. Father, help us to turn to you, and help us to turn away from the things that would distract us from you. Help us to see the superior nature of the relationship that the Son has with the Father. And so may our desire be to know the Son, to know the Father through the Son, and to know you in such a way that our lives can be transformed. Help us not to neglect this great salvation, this great message that we have heard. Instill it in our hearts instead, in Jesus' name. Amen.